chapter 6, and I'll read aloud this time, just verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Not too long ago, in November of last year, I spoke to you from this passage about the church's great need for deacons. This church in particular, in which we are members, but any church of Jesus Christ, is in need of deacons. That the deacons may be put over this kind of business, that they may handle things that pertain to physical needs, things too important to be left undone, that need to be done and yet are primarily of a physical nature, the church needs deacons to do them. It's not enough to have them left for everyone in general to do them. Someone in particular needs to be set over them, and yet it must not be the church's pastors, lest the spiritual work of prayer and the ministry of the word be to some degree neglected. The church is in great need of deacons. Last time I started to talk to you about what the Bible says regarding whom the church may elect as deacons. The church needs deacons, yes, but the church must have only men for deacons who are of the character of Christ, not those who are in sinless perfection like our Lord Jesus Christ, but who, as his disciples, are to some extent model disciples, those with some accomplishment in the Christian faith, with some maturity in it, in a word, that they could be said to be blameless. Again, not meaning that they've arrived at perfection in this life. We look forward to that work being finished in us at the resurrection when the Lord Jesus comes back. Not meaning perfection, but an essential character that is the character of the Lord we serve, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were just about to get to, when a few more weeks had gone by, we would have arrived at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm skipping to there, and 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about what a man must be like before the church could choose him as an elder. And right after that, then the Bible says, in the same way, or similarly, deacons, and then describes essentially the same character, although it differs in some degree pertaining to their work. But it talks there about what a man must be like for the church rightly to choose him as a deacon. Now, those two passages read differently. Acts chapter 6, verse 3, has 3 short descriptors. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8, then has a lot of words, a lot of detail, and the things that it says are not in the same terms. But I think that the Bible shows us that they mean essentially the same thing, and they have to do with our Lord Jesus Christ and his character and his disciples being of that character. So I'm speaking to you in those 3 headings that we just read, Acts chapter 6, verse 3. A man must be of reputation or good reputation, of honest report, of good repute, however exactly that's said. And he must be full of the Holy Ghost or full of the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing, he must be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Full of wisdom. Now, those two things are not to be utterly separated, as if full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom are two entirely different things. They do go together, and yet I'm treating them, as I think is right, as 3 items here: a man of reputation, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom. And I'm speaking to you about the things that are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In light of those 3 headings, as passing through the common reference to our Lord Jesus Christ in his character. And so last time we looked at that first one, a man of good reputation or honest report or good repute, a person testified to. And we look and we see in the Lord Jesus, we read in John chapter 5, but we could have read several places in the Gospels, that he is the ultimate man who is of good reputation, who is testified to or attested to. And his reputation comes from several who testify to him, but most centrally, the good works that he has done. Specifically, the miraculous works that he has done. He is the man of good reputation for good works, but specifically for miraculous good works. Healing the sick, casting out unclean spirits from those who are possessed by them, even raising the dead, and all manner of kindness toward others, good works, miraculous works, which attest to his goodness. We then saw that when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about that. It talks about this must be someone who is first tested or examined. Not somebody that you don't know about, but somebody that you know about, whose good works attest to his good character. The last verse in the section on elders, it says somebody I'm forgetting what it says just there, but it is the idea that this person has to be known to you, and we looked together at that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 where it talked about another person who has to be officially set in place by the church, that is deserving widows, for a needy widow to be added to the list of those supported by the church. She must be, and then the same word is used, well-regarded, attested to, of good reputation, specifically for good works. The kind of thing that's said about her is that she was the husband of one wife and well-known for good works such as bringing up children. Well, then sure enough, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about deacons, it says that he must be the husband of one wife, and who rules his own house and children well. Those same kind of things that are the good works that we are to do and to be known for, well, then that's the kind of man that can be chosen as a deacon. Not someone that you don't know. Not someone whose character you have not been able to observe. And not someone with a reputation that isn't good. Now, of course, to the world, he might not have a good reputation, because all the righteous things that a good man does, the world may look badly upon. But he is well deserving of a good reputation because of the good works that he does. Not that he has to be doing miracles. The Lord Jesus did miracles as good works. But this man has to do what are mundane good works. He has to be faithful to his wife. He has to rule his own household and children well and things like that, and be known for that. And so that was the first one that we dealt with last time. Today we deal with the second that we just read in Acts 6:3. The deacons have to be chosen from among men that the church judges to be full of the Holy Ghost, or full of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8, about deacons. And we're going to read here no mention of these men being full of the Holy Ghost. There's going to be details about how they must be and must not be. Then we're going to go and read in a passage about the Lord Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost and see how these things come together in him, and it'll help explain them to us. 1 Timothy 3:8. Likewise, deacons must be grave or reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent or grave, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice that there's a lot of details given there about how these men should be and should not be, but no mention of this second heading, full of the Holy Ghost. Now, this phrase, full of the Holy Ghost, in those exact Greek words, appears in reference to those original deacons, Acts 6:3, and as you go on in the next chapter of Acts, in that chapter and the next, about Stephen, the leading deacon mentioned, it says specifically he's full of the Holy Ghost in those exact words. When you read on in Acts, there's mention of Barnabas. You know, he was mentioned earlier when he gave money and laid it at the apostles, sold land and laid the money at the apostles' feet. And there's mention of him later when he was sent on mission to Antioch. And it says then that he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. So it says that about the initial deacons, including especially Stephen, says it about Barnabas. And then it says it one other time, that exact phrase in those exact Greek words, full of the Holy Ghost. And it's said of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4. And I want to make that our study this morning. Luke chapter 4. And starting in verse 1, you see, Luke 4:1, then Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, or in this translation it says filled with the Holy Spirit, but is the precise Greek phrase found in Acts 6:3 where it says, choose from among yourselves men of reputation, full of the Holy Ghost, or full of the Holy Spirit. This is the precise phrase. Our Lord Jesus then being full of the Holy Ghost, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, I went here looking. In study, I went here looking. Okay, Acts chapter 3, it says full of the Holy Ghost. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, it doesn't say anything about full of the Holy Ghost. What is the idea? These men, is it they have to be full of the Holy Ghost, or is it they have to have all these qualities Paul described here? It can't mean something different. It must be something the same. But what is the understanding? What is the connection? I went looking for that. And as I looked at this, I thought, I think I get this. I think I understand. And I want to show you what I found here. This is the passage about the Lord Jesus Christ going into the desert or the wilderness, fasting 40 days, and then being tempted by the devil, and at every temptation, resisting and not sinning. You know the great work that our Lord Jesus has done on our behalf consists partly in taking upon himself the punishment that we sinners deserve, so that then we who trust in him do not undergo the punishment ourselves. He has taken it for us. The other aspect of the work, great work that the Lord Jesus has done for us, is that he has lived the perfect righteous life that we have not, that Adam didn't, and that we ourselves have not, so that then his righteousness can be counted for us in God's eyes. And here in this temptation in the wilderness is the most prominent display of that. Here is where Jesus put himself in a very disadvantaged situation, in a sense. He's alone, he's hungry, and then he has met temptation not rising up from his own flesh where there is no sin, but from the devil in person. the devil himself, the chief tempter, right there in person, as also was done with Eve in the garden. And whereas in the garden, Adam and Eve had every advantage and were not hungry and had every reason to not to sin, here the Lord Jesus, seemingly very disadvantaged, he did not sin as Adam and Eve did. The temptation as recorded here in Luke consists in three things. And I would like to look at them with you and draw some parallels with the description in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of a qualified man who could be made a deacon. Because you see, it says here, then Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So we know that in this temptation, the Bible specifically tells us he is full of the Holy Spirit as he is dealing with this temptation. Okay, so let's see what happens then. So now it's Luke chapter 4, and I'm starting in verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Okay, the temptation is, turn this stone into bread. Now, the Lord God, God the Father, will provide Jesus with bread. He's not going to leave him without food forever. As a matter of fact, it'll be very shortly after that he's provided with bread. But of course, he's hungry right now, and the bread has not yet come, and the devil tempts him to call on the power that he has to turn stones into bread. He is essentially tempting him to fulfill his bodily desires in a way that is not in keeping with the Word of God and is not trusting in God's providence. And the Lord Jesus responded, no, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you heard Brother Dylan read that passage to us. That's a description of God's dealing with Israel in the wilderness. He caused them to hunger that they may be tested to see whether they would obey the word of God or not, and that it may be demonstrated to them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Israel in the desert did not show by that test that they were obedient to the word of God. They were grumbling against God that they be provided food, that they be provided water. They wanted to go back to Egypt and go back to the food that they had there rather than trust God and obey him. That's how it went with Israel in the desert. But in the desert, our Lord Jesus did obey the word of God. He did know and understand that it's okay to be hungry as long as you're obeying the word of God. The main thing is to obey the word of God and not to succumb to your bodily appetites and so disobey the word of God. Not to go seeking after the fulfillment of your bodily desires in ways that are not in keeping with the word of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what we did not do in Adam and what Israel did not do, the Lord Jesus Christ did perfectly, loving and depending on and believing in the word of God instead of seeking to fulfill his bodily desires in ways that are not in keeping with the Word of God. Okay. Now, we can find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 something that I think corresponds very, very well to this. I'm going to page back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and see there that the Bible says in verse 8, not given to much wine. Not given to much wine. It's all too common, of course, for people to be given to much wine. For people to so crave whatever enjoyment there is from wine and related things, that they do not trust in the Word of God, do not obey what the Lord says about that, but continually seek to have much wine. The Bible says that it's unwise to look at wine as it sparkles in the cup and feel what it's like for it to go down smoothly, and then to devote yourself to much wine. That's foolishness. The physical enticements of it, what it looks like and what it tastes or feels like going down, and then, of course, whatever pleasing feeling there might be when it has been drunk. For someone to crave all of that and then use wine to excess is foolish, is unwise, and is an example of succumbing to the devil's temptations. Think of how he was tempting Eve, and then the Bible says, when she saw that it was good for food and perceived that it would make someone wise, then she took it and ate it. And think of how the Lord was, how the devil was tempting the Lord in the wilderness. You want this, you crave it, it will taste good, it will make you feel good, so make some bread out of these rocks and eat it. Here, someone who is given to much wine is succumbing to that temptation. Here is something that you will enjoy and it will make you feel good, and never mind that the Lord, through the Bible, has warned you against drunkenness, has warned you against drinking much wine. Go ahead and drink that, and it'll be fine, and you'll enjoy it. And the person given to much wine succumbs to that temptation. The Lord Jesus resisted that kind of temptation, even when it was the devil in person tempting him, but all too often, sinners, without the devil even having to give them their his personal attention, just by the way that the flesh and the world tempt, then they're tempted and they succumb to that. Now, for a man in the church to be considered someone who could be chosen a deacon, he need not face off with the devil in the desert after 40 days of going without food. No, our Lord Jesus Christ has done that and triumphed and prevailed on our behalf. Full of the Holy Spirit, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. A man in the church need not be expected, he's not expected to do that. But he is expected to deal with the temptation to much wine in the way that the Lord Jesus dealt with the temptation in the wilderness. The Bible does not tell me to take much wine. The Word of God tells me not to. And so, it is written, man shall not take too much wine. Man shall not let himself become drunken. Man shall not be enticed by what all of that looks like and tastes like and makes him feel like. No, man must live by the Word of God. Now, this kind of thing is specifically said. He must not be given too much wine. There's other kinds of overindulgence also. This is the one particularly mentioned. Of course, that doesn't mean every other kind of indulgence is just fine. Go have at it and eat too much and drink too much of other things and whatever. Do too much of this. Entertain yourself too much. No, of course, the Bible doesn't give you any license to overindulge. But there is one thing in particular that is just so common and so tempting and really somewhat socially acceptable. Overindulgence in alcoholic drinks. That is something that a man must not have in his character in order for the church to consider him full of the Holy Ghost and ready to be elected a deacon. He's not expected to go without food 40 days, and then when tempted to have food on the 40th day, not have any then either. No, that's not expected. It's been demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ as the epitome of obedience to God in that area, as the epitome of being full of the Holy Ghost. That's not expected of your Christian man in the church. But what is expected is that he not be given too much wine. Now, I could offer some very practical observation about that. Consider a man chosen by the church to be a deacon, made an official servant. And now what happens is the church comes and brings money and puts it in the offering plate or the offering box or basket. It is, in effect, given at the feet of the church's pastors, elders. But then if everything is set up as biblically ordered, they will have that handled by the deacons. They will be entrusted with this money that has been given, and they are to take that money and with it provide for the physical necessities of the church. But let's say that a man given too much wine is in that office. Well, he then will be a person habitually succumbing to the kind of temptation where the desire to indulge the flesh rules what he will do. Temptations to indulge himself, he will habitually be succumbing to, and yet he is the one who has the church's money and is supposed to do with it. Now, that's a very bad combination. Take someone whose habit is to succumb to temptations to indulge himself and hand him the church's money. A bad thing for his own life, a bad thing for his Christian sanctification, a bad thing for the church, a bad thing for those who need to benefit from this money being rightly handled. Or perhaps even worse of a case, a man who goes too much to wine, who is much given to wine, and then has his judgment clouded and is making decisions about how the money should be handled when he is under the influence of too much wine. Or think of this, the church then ends up being to some degree represented by these official servants. And he is a person who ends up being known as someone given to too much wine. And inevitably there will be some episode or another where he makes himself look ridiculous by having too much wine. Just a few thoughts that you might ponder and think through. That means the same thing, to ponder, to think through. The church really needs deacons. It needs official servants who will take care of the necessary things But those deacons must be men of the character of Christ. To choose a man, a deacon, you must have the idea that, generally speaking, he is one who will say no to temptation to indulge the flesh, especially to temptation to indulge in too much wine. All right? Would you return with me to Luke chapter 4, our Lord Jesus in the wilderness, hungry, not having eaten for 40 days, and the devil continuing to tempt him. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Now, the Lord Jesus would become the ruler over all the kingdoms of the world. And indeed, all authority and all glory would be his. Not too long after this, just a few years of hard labor in this world, and then he would make the ultimate sacrifice of himself, giving himself to crucifixion. He would die willingly, be buried, and then on the third day, the first day of the week, he would rise again. And after 40 days of showing himself to his disciples, he would ascend to heaven, and in the scene prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, I think, there he would come and be seated on the throne at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. And all things will be put under his feet, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was to be his. But there was a hard road to walk before that. A hard row to hoe before he got to that place. And the devil offered that he could just have all the authority and glory of the world right then, if only he would give his allegiance to the devil instead of to God. Now, thankfully, he resisted that temptation. He did not fall for it. He wasn't deceived. He didn't sin willfully. He maintained his obedience to God. He acted only in righteousness. He quoted from the scriptures about worshiping God only, and he did not succumb to that temptation. He did not sin. Therefore, he has maintained righteousness. He has righteousness of his own, so that any who trust in him, will you have available righteousness from Jesus Christ that God the Father will count for you. He did not sin in this. Well, the Bible says that he did this full of the Holy Ghost, full of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that deacons, that men to be chosen as deacons, must be men that the church perceives to be similarly full of the Holy Ghost, full of the Holy Spirit. And yet Paul is describing these men with no mention of the Holy Ghost. But just let's have a look again in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and see what there is to observe there along those lines. You find that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, right after it says, "not given to much wine," it then says, "not greedy for filthy lucre, not greedy for ill-gotten gain, not greedy for money." The only problem with saying not greedy for money is that in the Greek word is the, built in the Greek word is the concept of it being ill-gotten. Some money that you have gotten dishonestly. So to say greedy for money skips that concept. So that's why they say greedy for filthy lucre or greedy for ill-gotten gain. Greedy for money that you have gotten dishonestly. A man to be qualified as a, to be selected as a deacon must not be greedy for money. Now, what our Lord Jesus did was let himself be hungry, and at the end of 40 days of having nothing, then to be tempted by the devil in person from a high mountain looking at all the kingdoms of the world and being tempted to get them right now. If you'll only just do this thing that is, in effect, not worshiping God, but worshiping someone else. Well, a man in the church is not expected to go to the top of a mountain and look at all the kingdoms of the world and when he hasn't eaten 40 days and resist the temptation to somehow get those things of the world by worshiping the devil. That's not the temptation that any of us is going to face. But the temptation, but a man in the church is expected not to be one who habitually, whose character it is, that it's normal for him to be trying to get money, to be trying to get riches, to be trying to get the things of this world in ways that demonstrate his allegiance is not all to God, but is also to something else. The Bible says in one place that greed is essentially idolatry. Being greedy for money, trying to get money and other kinds of wealth in ways that are not what God has commanded, is, in a way, worshiping idols. You see, that's what the pagans try to do. They want their crops to produce well. They want their goats and sheep to have twins and triplets. They want their cattle and other animals not to die of disease, but instead to grow of fat for butchering. They want all these things, and so they look to idols, pray to these idols, thinking there's some power out there behind these idols that will grant them this wealth. Well, for a person to want wealth and want to get it in some way other than what God has commanded is essentially idolatry. It is essentially the worshiping of someone other than God. Now, a deacon is expected, a man in the church, in order for him to be judged qualified to be elected a deacon, he must be a person who is not like that, who is not greedy for wealth that he wants to get in some way other than wholesome, other than how God has ordered. You know that the ways to get money in this world that are what God has commanded typically are difficult and take a long time, right? Ever since we sinned, God ordained that the earth, when we worked it, would bring up thorns. And we would have to work hard. Our work would be laborious. We would sweat as we did our work, and the land would try to just bring up weeds instead of what we're growing. And whether you're actually gardening or farming, or whether you're working in whatever is your profession or trade, whatever your job is, the ways to get money are going to be hard work, and they're going to take a long time. you're going to work really hard at your job, and only after a period of work are you going to get any money. At the end of a week or the end of a month or whenever it is, sometimes the end of a year. And then when you get your money, the taxes take a big chunk out. You've already spent a lot of the money that you're earning just paying for your clothing and your gasoline and your car to get back and forth to work. And then when you get the money that you think you now have, then somebody needs to go to the dentist and the car needs to go to the mechanic. And before you know it, there is nothing left of what you worked so hard to get, or very little. And when you look at the 14 cents or $38 that you still have left after paying all necessary expenses, you think, how long will it take till this adds up to a million? And you realize it's 431 years, right? And that all of the ways to get wealth involve hard work. All the ways to get wealth honestly, you know, they typically involve hard work for a long time. But you know, there are some ways to get wealth that don't require hard work and don't take a long time, but are not what God has ordained. And there's always the temptation in this world. Now that we've sinned in Adam, the temptation comes right up from ourselves. And it's present in the world, and the devil has the world under its sway, causing the world to tempt us to this. All kinds of ways of getting money fast and easy. Now, sometimes there are legitimate, legal, moral, good, wholesome ways to make more money faster. Well, then whatever wholesome, good, God-ordained things there are, well, then fine, and let God's people take advantage of them. But typically, when there are ways to get wealth fast and easy, they are immoral. They are against God's law. They're not loving toward God, and they're certainly not loving toward the people whose money you're trying to get fast and easy. Well, it must be that in the church, any man who seems to still be like that, I mean, the Lord works on us, right? The way that we used to be, praise God, we're not like that anymore. I do not want to go back. Now, if I could go back to feeling in my body how I felt when I was 20, that would be great. But I do not want to go back to how I acted when I was 20. The Lord has worked on me. Progressive sanctification has been taking place. Pruning, gardening has been going on. God has been trimming me. And thank the Lord I do not still do like I used to do back then, or not as bad. The Lord working on me, I'm a much better man than I was then. I still have a long way to go, and the Lord will keep working on me. Well, it must not be that in the church you look at a man and you hope and trust the Lord that in the future, you could really have a good opinion of him, that he would not be anyone who would be greedy for ill-gotten gain. But you know, at this point, you have to admit, I'm not so sure. I think right now that's still at work in him, and I think we don't really know that he is the kind who resists that temptation consistently. It must not be that such a man gets chosen as a deacon. But it may be that you look at the men in your congregation and you think about what you know about them and what you've known about them, you know, for years. And you realize, sure, this person is tempted like that. Sure, he's not perfect. But you know what? This person is not like that. Essentially, he is not greedy for filthy lucre. I know him well enough to know he's going to make his money honestly. Temptations, he's going to pray for the Lord's help and he's going to resist. He's not expected to go on a mountaintop, see all the riches of the world, and resist temptation face to face with the devil. The Lord Jesus has done that for us. But he is expected to be known that he's not greedy for ill-gotten gain. Now, think real practically for a moment. These are the men who are going to be handed the church's money. And they're going to then be charged with doing with that money what should be done. Meeting the physical needs, those things that really need to be done and cannot be left undone. But they're more physical in nature. The money that is put in the offering box is going to then be handed to them for them to use to meet physical needs. Think how unfair to take a brother who seems to lack the maturity to be sure that he is not given to ill-gotten gain and hand him the church's money when you know that that's a temptation that he is still having a really hard time with. And think how wrong for the church. What the church is trying to do is not going to be done by such a man in that condition. And think about then the needs that are supposed to be met with the money that is being handed to a man who really can't resist the temptation to pocket some of that money for himself. Those needs then, the whole reason that man is in office is that those needs must not be left unmet. And then he's handed the money with which to meet them, and he's not of the character to use it for that, but siphons some off to himself. That must not be in the church's elders. Therefore, from what you know about the church's elders, church's members, you look at your brothers in Christ and you think, okay, I have to make sure that I'm not trying to elect as a deacon someone who really, I would have to say, has some strong tendency toward being greedy for ill-gotten gain. Back to Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus being tempted. And Luke chapter 4, verse 9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. There is a simple way that, of course, is the way of the Lord and the way things ought to be. Every person, whether a man or woman or boy or girl, every person should obey God's commands and believe God's promises. Now, the Bible is perfect as it is. But if it just had to be only a couple lines, you know, you should obey God's commands and believe his promises. That's essentially what is right for every person. But there is the temptation always, of course, not to obey God's commands and not to believe his promises. And the way that temptation comes, because, you know, the devil is good at tempting. He invented it. He's the father of all of it. The temptation comes to you, and a lot of times it's tricky. And he tries to tempt you to do something that God hasn't commanded, but there's something from the Bible that kind of makes it seem like maybe it would be okay. And then the promises, he tempts you not really to believe God's promises, but to hear in God's promises what you want to hear, and to presume upon God that he will keep those promises to you, even if you're arranging those promises in a way that they really aren't meant in the Bible. There's a temptation, instead of obeying God's commands and believing he will keep his promises, to disobey God's commands and then presume that he'll still keep the promises you want him to keep. Now, that can be observed lots of places in the Bible and in our own experiences. And so what the devil seems to be doing here to the Lord Jesus is trying to get him to do what God has not told him to do. And then to call upon God to keep promises that are not promises for what God will do in that case. Obey what the Lord tells you. Faithfully follow him. And his promise is that he will do this for you. That's right. Do kind of what you want to do in the way you want to do it, but it's something kind of like what the Bible says. And then say that God still has to keep this promise and this promise to me anyway. That is what the devil would love for the Lord Jesus to do. God has not told the Lord Jesus, show yourself to Israel by standing on top of the temple and jumping down for the angels to catch you. God has not told the Lord Jesus to do that. And the devil would have him to do that. But the Lord has told himself to reveal himself to Israel. God has told, God the Father has charged the Son with revealing himself to Israel by doing miracles. And yet God has not told the Son, the Father has not told the Son to go and jump off the temple and show himself to Israel that way. And God has promised all who trust in him that he will do this to protect you and he will do this to care for you. Temptation is to do what God has not commanded and then presume upon God, testing him as to whether he'll let you get away with it or not. There's a kind of testing that we should do of God. God says, test me in this. Obey what I have told you and test and see if I won't keep my promises. But this other kind of testing or tempting the Lord, do what I haven't told you and presume that these promises will still apply to you. You shall not test the Lord your God in that way. Now, we have over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a phrase here, 1 Timothy chapter 3, at the end of verse 9. I guess it's all of verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. We studied this back in chapter 1. You're supposed to hold faith and a pure conscience. Some, by abandoning these, have made shipwreck of the faith. There is supposed to be both a holding to the promises of God and a doing of the will of God. The pure conscience thing. It's not that your conscience tells you you should do this, but you're doing something else. No, you have a clean conscience, a pure conscience. You are doing what you know is right, not seeing if you can get away with not doing what is right. This is that same language brought here into this description of a man ready to be elected a deacon. He has to be a man who holds to the faith. Holds to the mystery of the faith. Those promises of God that are revealed through Jesus Christ. That anyone, it can be a Jew, but it's also for the whole world, for all nations. Anyone trusting in Jesus Christ will be forgiven sins. Anyone turning from his sins to follow Jesus Christ will have full forgiveness. Anyone trusting in Christ will have eternal life. With him, these promises that make up our faith, a man in the church who might be chosen a deacon must be somebody who holds to the mystery of the faith, but not in bad conscience, but in good conscience. A man who holds to the promises while obeying the Lord's commandments. The devil tempted the Lord Jesus. And he resisted that temptation. He maintained faith and a pure conscience. Now, it's not expected that a man in the church membership has to stand on the pinnacle of the temple and resist the devil in person as he twists the scriptures to try to get you to sin. But it is expected that a man in the church who might be chosen a deacon is one who holds to the mystery of the faith, holds to the promises of God as they're given and as they're rightly understood. At the same time, he lives according to the will of God by his commandments with a pure conscience. Now, I put these things to you trying to point your attention to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're studying about deacons, rightly so, we should. The Bible talks about deacons and the requirements that you should, but our main concern is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see in what is required, Acts chapter 6, verse 3, full of the Holy Ghost. Well, who is it who is our wonderful example of a person being full of the Holy Ghost? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Full of the Holy Ghost, he resists all temptations from the devil. Well, nobody here is going to shine as brightly as the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody being full of the Holy Ghost is then going to maintain a perfect righteousness that can be imputed to others. But as we think, who can be elected deacons? Whom can we set in this office rightly? It must be that you perceive this man to be full of the Holy Ghost in that he essentially follows the Savior, resisting these same kinds of temptations, so that he is known to be a man essentially of the same character as Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.